All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here's Ted Weiland.
Okay, to begin today's message, I'd like you to turn to Judges chapter 14 and what is certainly one of the more bizarre stories in the Bible. Judges chapter 14, and I'm not completely sure why the Lord put it in here, except for maybe it was meant to be one of the reasons. It was meant to be the text for this particular message. Judges chapter 14, and we're going to begin reading with verse 5. Judges chapter 14, verse 5, it says, "Then went Samson down, and his father and his mother, to Timnath, and came to the vineyards of Timnath, and behold, a young lion roared against him. And the Spirit of Yahweh came mightily upon him, and he rent him as he would have rent a kid," that meaning a goat. "And he had nothing in his hand, but he told not his father or his mother what he had done. And he went down and talked with the woman that he had earlier seen and desired for his wife. And she pleased Samson well. And after a time he returned to take her, and he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion, and behold, there was a swarm of bees and honey in the carcass of the lion. And he took therefore in his hands, and went on eating, and came to his father and mother, and he gave them, and did eat. But he told not them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down unto the woman, and Samson made there a feast, for so used the men, the young men, to do. And it came to pass, when they saw him, that they brought 30 companions to be with him. And Samson said unto them, I will now put forth a riddle unto you. If you can certainly declare it me within the 7 days of the feast, and find it out, then I will give you 30 sheets and 30 change of garments. But if you cannot declare it to me, then shall you give me 30 sheets and 30 changes of garments. And they said unto him, Put forth thy riddle, that we may hear it. And he said unto them, Out of the eater came forth meat, and out of the strong came forth sweetness." How in the world anybody could figure that riddle out? And that's as it was. And they could not in 3 days expound the riddle. And it came to pass on the 7th day that they said unto Samson's wife, Entice thy husband, that he may declare unto us the riddle, lest we burn thee in thy father's house with fire. Have you called us to take that we have? Is it not so? And Samson's wife wept before him and said, Thou dost but hate me and lovest me not. Thou hast put forth a riddle unto the children of my people, and hast not told it me. And he said unto her, Behold, I have not told it my father or my mother, and shall I tell it thee? And she wept before him the 7 days, while their feast lasted. And it came to pass on the 7th day that he told her, because she lay sore upon him, and she told the riddle to the children of her people. Verse 18. And the men of the city said unto him on the 7th day, before the sun went down, What is sweeter than honey, and what is stronger than a lion? And he said unto them, If ye had not plowed with my heifer, ye had not found out my riddle. Now, I want to share a parable with you. Once there was a man, a farmer who raised cattle. A man who didn't know all that there was to know about raising cattle. I mean, who does? And in fact, in some other farmers' estimation, he wasn't even very good at it in their estimation. Some, in fact, even though they had never observed him in action, even accused him of being abusive to his cattle. And therefore, some of those men took it upon themselves to sneak onto the other man's property when he was away and attempt to overcome his bad husbandry techniques. And, of course, for concern out of the cattle, for the cattle. By secretly working with and training the cattle as they thought best. Another man was so concerned with the man's husbandry skills that when some of the cows escaped, that instead of returning his cattle, he decided to take the cows under his own care, so as to hopefully effect a better and more wholesome influence upon the man's allegedly abused wayward cows. Ironically, other farmers didn't like the way the second farmer was raising and acting toward his cattle, and decided to do the same with his cows as he had done with the first farmer's cows. Now, as we know, with even Yeshua's parables, the truths and applications of parables, or of his parables, weren't always immediately apparent. Lord willing, by the end of this message, and even more so by the end of this series, you'll understand the truths and the applications of the parable, an allegory, that I just shared with you. The title of this message, the title of the previous message, was simply entitled Chivalry, the last two messages, that is. The title of this series of messages, for however long it will be, is entitled Misguided Chivalry or Plowing with Another Man's Heifer. Now, I'm sure that you're all aware that the consequences of rejecting Yahweh and thus His morality and His ways as codified in His laws are both multifarious and multitudinous. And if you haven't figured that out yet, somebody who may be listening hasn't figured out that that's in fact the case, I suggest you begin to get up to speed by first reading Deuteronomy 28 and Leviticus chapter 26. And as I'm confident, if you do so, you'll ascertain that we here in America, and wherever else Yahweh's people are, they're doing the same thing, that at least we here in America are suffering under most of the consequences, most of the judgments for our disobedience spelled out in those two very long chapters. Take Obama, for example. He is judgment right out of Deuteronomy chapter 28, verses 15 and 43, which say the following. Verse 15, "But if thou wilt not hearken unto the voice of Yahweh thy God, to observe to do all of his commandments and his statutes, which I command thee this day, that all of these curses," the ones that are then enumerated, following subsequent to that verse, "that all of these curses shall come upon thee and overtake thee." And then in verse 43, one of those curses is described in the following fashion. "And the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shall come down very low." Which, by the way, is essentially the same as what Yeshua warned us about in Matthew 5 and verse 13. I don't know if you connected that curse in Deuteronomy 28 with what Yeshua said in Matthew 5:13, but it's essentially the same thing. Again, in Deuteronomy 28, verse 43, and it says, "And the stranger that is within thee shall get up above thee very high, and thou shalt come down very low." Matthew 5:13. That is, that salt that's lost its savor is good for nothing but to be trampled under the foot of man. And therefore, as difficult as it may be to, in light of the fact that Obama is indeed fulfillment of Deuteronomy 28 and verse 43, as difficult as it may be to do, and difficult it is, from one perspective, we can praise Yahweh for Obama. Because if nothing else, Obama is simply more proof that Yahweh is true to His promises. And we can certainly then maybe understand that if we can certainly praise Him for Obama, there's something to praise Yahweh for in everything. But of course, Obama is only one of the problems today we have as a consequence of our rebellion and disobedience. Actually, he's not the problem at all, is he? He's not the problem at all, but the consequence of saltless, disobedient Christians. We're the problem. He's just the consequence. But there are other consequences often overlooked. In fact, in many instances, simply unrecognized, which is itself as a result of other consequences of our disobedience and rebellion to Yahweh and His laws and morality. There are other consequences that, in certain instances, are simply unrecognized, which is itself another consequence of our own and our forefathers' rebellion, in that because we have rejected Yahweh's laws, we no longer know many of His laws any longer, and therefore, in our ignorance, we find ourselves unintentionally, in many instances, breaking those very laws. And thus, praise Yahweh for 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9, written to Christians. It was not written to non-Christians. It is not the means of non-Christians finding forgiveness, but written to Christians who have already initially been forgiven and born above via the atoning sacrifice of Yeshua the Christ. And in 1 John 1, 9, we can be, in light of what I just shared with you, we ought to be very thankful for 1 John 1, 9, because we have been for so long away from the understanding of His laws that we are, as one of the consequences, breaking them all the time and not even knowing so. And thus in 1 John 1, 9, John wrote, he says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful to forgive us our sins. And if we were to stop right there, there is reason enough to say, hallelujah, praise God, that He's willing to forgive us our sins. But that wasn't even all of it. He says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In other words, Yahweh promises Christians that if we will address the sins we are aware of, if we will confess and repent of the sins we know we've committed, that He will take into account our humility and our heart attitude and our repentance for not only the sins that we are aware of, but of all unrighteousness that we're not aware of in our lives. Like as with Paul, as he described it in his own life in 1 Timothy chapter 1, 12 through 13, and he was actually dealing with initial forgiveness here, but where he said, and I thank Christ Yeshua our Lord, who has enabled me, for that He counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry or into service, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy. And then he says, because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Paul recognized that he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious, even though he did it in ignorance. But be careful. Be careful, because although Yahweh's grace and mercy is all-encompassing, when He chooses to show His to spill His grace upon you, if you will, when He chooses to be merciful to you, when He chooses that, it's all-encompassing. If we confess our sins, He's not only willing to forgive those, but all unrighteousness. But be careful, because it does His blessing us with His mercy and His loving kindness and forgiveness does not relieve us of the responsibility of addressing our hidden sins when we do become aware of them. You say, well, praise God, I'm forgiven, and I just go on my way. No, praise God, I'm forgiven, but once I figure out what I'm forgiven of that I didn't know yet, I am then responsible to deal with them. And so it is with what I intend to address in this series, Misguided Chivalry. Although a horrific sin in multitudinous ways, much more than I think, much more than I had ever figured out in the past until I started putting this series together. Hopefully that we'll all see by the time this series is done. But although a horrific sin in multitudinous ways that particularly pastors are involved in, nonetheless, the majority, I'm convinced, are unknowingly and unintentionally sinning in the regard that we're going to talk about. In fact, I believe that their intentions are good, that their intentions are pure. But listen, your intentions, your motivation can be pure, and the resulting action be absolutely profane, ungodly, and wicked. Take the Apostle Paul, for example. In Philippians 3, 4 through 6, in addressing an overall matter that's more complex than what I'm just going to share with you here, but in the midst of that, in Philippians chapter 3, 4 through 6, he wrote the following. He says, "Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, if any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more, circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee." And then he says, concerning zeal from pure motives, concerning zeal persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. Now, from strictly an Old Testament fleshly perspective, Paul's intentions were pure. For what he understood, having come from the Old Covenant, from the training as a Pharisee, his intentions in persecuting the church, in imprisoning Christians, and even helping to murder standing by, holding the cloaks of those who were stoning Stephen. His intentions were pure, but the resulting actions were as ungodly as could be, and he therefore went on to describe himself in that very same passage as the chiefest of sinners. He says, "Whereas this could have been my boast, I was the chiefest," or the chief of sinners. And praise Yahweh, he repented of those sins once he became aware of them, that at one point, he even gloried in. Perhaps it's these types of sins that Yahweh described or had in mind in Isaiah 64 and verse 6, where he depicted even our righteousness as filthy rags. You know, there's been times in my life where I thought I was righteous in an act I was involved in. And God all of a sudden brought it into perspective, into His perspective, under His light. And all of a sudden I realized what I thought was righteous was nothing but a filthy rag. Now I think there's more to that than just that. God is so holy that even when our acts are righteous, they're filthy rags compared to His. But I think He might have had this kind of thing in mind as well. Now, I think it's time that I explain what I mean with that introduction, what I mean by the terms misguided chivalry and plowing with another man's heifer. What I mean by these terms is when men or women almost always motivated by empathy, and in some instances commiseration, that is misguided empathy and commiseration, when men and women come to the aid, quote-unquote aid, what they might even consider the salvation of other men's disgruntled, angry, and unhappy wives or rebellious daughters and underage sons. Without the approval, sanction, the permission of their God-ordained head, that is, their husband or wife. In other words, I'm referring to those who, instead of stepping alongside of, step in between a man and his wife and children, whether it pertains to taking them and harboring in their own home, and that might remind you of a message that I ended up titling, and I forget what series it was, I should have wrote this down, but in a previous series that I did, and one of the messages that I pulled aside and put on our tape list as an individual message in and of itself because I felt it so important, called Harboring Prodigals, where a person would take into their home under their covering a prodigal that has left their home. And therefore, whether it pertains to harboring or even merely counseling that man's wife, his daughter, or underage son without his consent. That's what I'm talking about. You say, well, is that really a problem? It happens all the time. Now, the harboring may not happen all the time, but it happens a whole lot more, a whole lot more than probably most of us even realize. But I'll guarantee this sin is rampant in Christianity, particularly with pastors who feel that for some reason, because of who they are and the position they hold, they have a right to step in between a man, particularly more often than not, him and his wife, without the husband's approval, to counsel that woman without her husband's approval. Perhaps the best way to describe it is usurped authority. And again, I believe that the motivation, I truly believe that the motivation in almost all instances of most involved in this usurpation is not malicious, but is well intended. But the deed itself is, let me tell you, ungodly. And almost always destructive in one fashion or another. And once again, this is occurring because we and our fathers have rebelled and departed from Yahweh and His ways to the point where we no longer recognize His ways in many instances and have consequently replaced His ways with our own. Particularly in this instance, as it concerns Yahweh's authority structure, its extent, and all of its profound implications and ramifications when violated. Therefore, let's begin these, how many ever messages it's going to be, by discussing Yahweh's authority structure. That's where we've got to begin in order to establish this and see this in this proper light. Hopefully, surely, I'm speaking for the most part to both here locally and to the larger audience, both national and international. Surely I'm speaking to people who recognize that Yahweh's authority structure is patriarchal rather than matriarchal, beginning with himself and extending from him to and through husbands and fathers. As I pointed out in one of the messages in the previous series, Chivalry, Yahweh's patriarchal plan is evident all the way back, as you'd expect it to be, to the Garden of Eden. In that it wasn't Eve, and it wasn't even Adam and Eve, but Adam alone that Yahweh addressed for his and Eve's sin. Now, ultimately, of course, on the vertical plane, Eve was and is responsible for her own sins. But on the horizontal plane, Adam was responsible for Eve and his entire household, those under his care, guidance, and protection. This principle is evidenced in everyday life even today. the principle. For example, picking on Jared, only because he's our youngest son. If Jared were to deface our neighbor's property and was unable to financially pay restitution, who's responsible? I would be responsible as his covering to cover him. Certainly not to cover up, as some parents attempt to do, but to financially cover his sin. Oh, by the way, Jared, if you did something like that, as if you didn't already know this, you would pay. First by my hand, and then at some point the restitution as well. Now, with that principle, surely you can see the point of what I'm saying, that Adam, we can see that, and through this we can see that it, God's plan is patriarchal. Linda wouldn't be responsible unless she was widowed or I wasn't there. I'm responsible. Patriarchally, I'm responsible for all under my guidance, protection, and care. And so hopefully you see the point. Turn with me now, if you will, to Numbers 30. We read this, and I intentionally did so. I wanted to do it in the previous series, Chivalry. But it's because it's such an important basis for what we're going to talk in this series as well. I want to read it again. And in fact, it's so important, we're going to read the entire chapter. Numbers chapter 30. And all 16 verses. Numbers chapter 30, beginning with verse 1. And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which Yahweh has commanded. If a man vow a vow unto Yahweh, or swear an oath to bind his soul with a bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to all that proceedeth, according to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. Now, let me just stop there, because this is, we're going to focus on something more in the rest of this chapter. But men, we've probably have some work we could do in that area, don't we? The smallest thing we say, the smallest little matter, our word should be our bond. Because in Christ, everything we do or say in Christ is done in Christ. And therefore, it's as if we vowed in His name. So let's not just remove ourselves from this picture. It's got to start with us men, and that's why Moses started. Yahweh started right here with the men. It must start with the patriarchs, that they must be men of their word. But where we really want to go is with the remaining verses. Verse 3, it says, If a woman also vow a vow unto Yahweh to bind herself by a bond, now you'd almost expect it then to go the same way as it did in the previous verse, but you're going to see it completely changes. Verse 3 again, If a woman also vow unto Yahweh and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, and her father hear her vow and her bond wherewith she has bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand. If he doesn't say anything, if he doesn't say no, you're not going to do that. And every bond wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand. But if her father disallow her in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she has bound her soul shall stand, and Yahweh shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her. And if she had at all a husband when she vowed or uttered aught out of her lips wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vow shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips wherewith she bound her soul of none effect, and Yahweh shall forgive her. Verse 9, But every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced wherewith they have bound their souls shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her, and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband has utterly made them void on the day he heard them, then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning their vows, or concerning the bond, Her husband has made them void, and Yahweh shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband, the same with the father, and but if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establishes all her vows. He doesn't say anything, her vows then hold. Or all her bonds which are upon her, he confirmeth them because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall in any ways make them void after he has heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity, as it was with Adam when he was faced with their sins in the Garden of Eden. Verse 16, these are the statutes which Yahweh commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth in her father's house. Now, that spells it out pretty clearly, doesn't it? There's certainly much more in God's word that verifies all of this. But if ever there was something, if ever there was a chapter or a passage that verified God's patriarchal plan, Numbers chapter 30 certainly does that. Husbands and fathers, like it or not, you are responsible. And by the way, that doesn't mean that any husband or father is responsible. As some pastors, that is, for other men's women, wives, or children. As some pastors, particularly pastors, and men, and even some women, seem to interpret this passage, that they're responsible for your children or your wife. Or in reality, completely ignore this passage. Except, of course, when it comes to those under their authority. What these usurpers don't seem to understand is that if without biblical sanction, and is there biblical sanction for what such men and women are doing, whether it be harboring somebody's wife or child, or simply counseling another man's wife and child without their God-appointed head's approval? Is there any biblical sanction for that? And if there is, I would certainly like to be provided the book, chapter, and verse that provides that sanction for a man to do so, or a woman. But what these usurpers don't seem to understand, or probably haven't ever considered yet, I don't think they'd maybe be doing what they're doing, is that if without biblical sanction they can usurp another man's authority, then another man or woman can just as legitimately do the same to them. Simply because their husbanding or parenting skills are not what someone else thinks they should be. And in fact, in light of Matthew chapter 7 and verse 2, which says, "For with what judgment you judge, you shall be judged, and with what measure you meet, you shall be measured." Listen, if you're in that position, and boy, this would make me run from it, if I was in that position and I suddenly realized what I was involved in, and the consequences of this, and particularly with this verse in mind, I would run with my tails tucked between my legs as quick as I could from what I was doing. Because in light of Matthew chapter 7:2, you who are involved in this kind of usurpation should probably prepare yourselves that someone in some fashion will commandeer your authority over your wife and your children as well. For with what judgment you judge, you will be judged. Or with what measure you meet, it will be measured unto you. And if not by the hand of man, then by the hand of God. Back to Numbers chapter 30. Because Yahweh's order is patriarchal, he has placed women under the authority, the coverture, and protection. Some people don't like authority, but what's meant by that is the coverture and particularly the protection of a father and a husband whenever possible. In the absence of a husband, unwed daughters, with the exception, as we saw in Numbers chapter 30, with the exception of widows or those divorced and living elsewhere, and do not miss the import of that last part there. We'll get to a little bit more on that later. Are covered, let me back up, in the absence of a husband, with the exception of widows and those divorced, unwed daughters are covered by their fathers. Right? That only makes sense. Regardless of age. However, someone, a usurper in particular, is inevitably going to bring up verse 3 as an exception to what I just said, or more particularly as justification for their usurpation of another man's daughter. So let's go back to Numbers 30 and verse 3 again. And it says, if a woman also vow a vow unto Yahweh and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth, then all of the rest applies. Hey, the daughter under my care left home and is therefore no longer, according to verse 3, under her father's authority. Well, let me respond to that. And to begin with, for those who want to attempt to hang their hat on the phrase in verse 3, in her father's house in her youth, do you really think that that's how Yahweh intends for that phrase to be used? That was his intent? That's what he had in mind so that daughters could run away and place themselves under the authority of someone else? Do you really think that's what he had in mind? Do you really think that your usurpation of another man's authority is the spirit of the law here? I can't imagine you do. But if you intend to hold on to it as your justification for commandeering another man's daughter or even an underage son, at what age? Or for what reason are you willing to apply this to? The point being that if you're going to take this phrase in Numbers chapter 30 and verse 3 literally, then you've got to take it literally. And thus be prepared to apply it to 5- and 6-year-olds as you would to 15- and 16-year-olds. And because that phrase doesn't specify the reason for departure, listen, one reason, therefore, is as good as another reason. And consequently, if at some point in time your 5-year-old daughter decides one day she doesn't like your wife's cooking and takes off, she's no longer under your authority. Not by my reasoning, by your own reasoning. And the family who harbors her has no obligation whatsoever to return her to you, her parents. Consistency of your position demands that you agree to such ridiculous, absurd conclusions. And if you won't agree to such conclusions, then you've got to abandon your position as it concerns Numbers chapter 30 and verse 3. Now, with those observations in mind, let me propose two possible interpretations for the possibly problematic phrase, in her father's house in her youth. This phrase was probably included because most women in biblical times would have married at a relatively early age, and therefore the phrase would, with that in mind, represent the majority, while at the same time not excluding those who were not married until an older age or even not at all. Or Think about this. Or even those widowed or divorced who returned to live under the covering of their fathers. And don't miss the import of that last statement. Although divorced women and widows living on their own, according to what we've read there very clearly in Numbers chapter 30 as an exception, are not under their father's authority any longer. If they return to their father's home, they are they not, then back under their father's authority and are not, therefore, exempt by the phrase "in her youth," regardless their age. Let's say that one of my daughters, God forbid, is widowed before I die. And rather than continuing to live, deciding to live on their own, they decide to come home. Let's say I'm 80 and they're 60-something. Because they have chosen to come back under my covering, they are therefore under my authority. The two are one and the same. The second option is that in her youth... the second option for the phrase "in her youth" is that it's an idiom, and which pretty much I guess I just described anyway, but an idiom referring to any unmarried daughter living under her father's roof. Regardless her age, an unmarried daughter is under the authority of her father, just as her mother is. You know, her mother isn't suddenly exempt from being under the authority of her husband just because she reaches 20 years of age. You know, Linda would have never been under my authority in that case. The same would apply to 20-year-old sons, 20-year-old and older sons living under the same roof as well. Think about this from the following perspective. A wife, regardless of her age, is always under the authority of her husband. Why, my goodness, why would it be different for a grown daughter living under her father's same roof? Talk about an inequity. My wife is, say, 36 years old, and, or let's say 46 years old, and under my authority. But my daughter, who's now reached 22 years of age, isn't under my authority because of that phrase. Does that make sense? You talk about an inequity and causing divisiveness in a household. Boy, you're just asking for trouble if that's how you're going to interpret that phrase. And in that case, then the phrase becomes a license for any daughter of any age to leave her home, or let me back up here just a minute. That wasn't what I wanted to say. And as I was saying, the same would apply to whether it would be a daughter of any age, unmarried, or a son 20 years and older who's living in the same house. Think about this. From another perspective, or getting back to where I was. In other words, Yahweh's intent here in all of this is not to justify defiance and disobedience. Think about the implications of taking this phrase literally. If in your father's house is to be understood that any daughter of any age can justify her rebellion, now we're back to the phrase "in her father's home," can be used then to justify her rebellion by simply leaving home. She can, you know, rebellion is not stood for while she's in the home, but if she wants to continue with her rebellion, all she has to do is leave the house. If you're going to take that phrase literally, the phrase then becomes license for any daughter of any age to leave home anytime they become dissatisfied with anything. And if that's what you think it does, listen, you need to inform your underage daughters that Yahweh sanctions them running away from your home anytime they become dissatisfied with how you're raising them. And if you're not inclined to do that, and I certainly wouldn't blame you if you're not, but if you're not inclined to do that, then listen to me. Keep in mind, you, according to your reasoning on all of this, you are withholding Yahweh's will from their lives. And with that being true, then listen, your parenting skills are now suspect. And someone should perhaps come and take your daughters away to save them from your bad influence. Now, do you see how ridiculous this can get? If we don't understand God's intent in that entire passage, and particularly with that problematic phrase as found in verse 3. In principle, a man's God-given authority over his household extends even to any wife, daughter, or underage son who leaves home without a husband's or father's blessing. An unauthorized departure by a wife or daughter or underage son may remove them from their father's covering and protection. Excuse me, it does remove them from a father's covering or a husband's covering and protection. But in principle, it may remove them from his immediate protection. But in principle, such rebellion does not exempt their subordination to their covering, any more than a man's rebellion, if he would run away from Yahweh, quote unquote, run away from Yahweh, exempts him from his subordination to Yahweh. Running away from your authority, in other words, does not exempt anybody from the God-given authority that God has placed over them, as obviously some pastors and some men and even some women seem to think, at least by their actions. I don't think they've thought this through, or I don't think they'd be doing what they're doing. Such a man, one who would run away from God's authority, such a man may flee from Yahweh's direct authority, but not from his ultimate authority. Furthermore, the authority given to fathers and husbands comes from Yahweh. Numbers chapter 30 and several other passages as well. And thus is an extension of Yahweh's authority. Thus, any rebellion against husbands or fathers is therefore rebellion against Yahweh, including those involved in usurping a husband's or father's God-given authority. They are in rebellion to Yahweh's authority as well. Finally, Exodus 22 demonstrates, I mean, we've reasoned it out. We ought to be able to see from reason alone that problematic phrase, in thy father's home in her youth, is already not what some people would like it to make it out to be. It cannot be used for justifying harboring prodigals, whether it be a wife or a daughter or an underage son. But finally, Exodus 22 clinches this. It demonstrates that age is not a factor as it concerns unwed daughters. Turn with me, if you would, to Exodus 22. Won't take very long and we'll be done here. Exodus chapter 22. And verses 16 and 17. Exodus 22, beginning with verse 16, it says, "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife." It's also stated in another place that he's never such a man who would entice. This is consensual relations between. It's not rape, but consensual relations between an unwed woman and another and a man. It also says that not only is he to marry the woman, and what else is required, as we'll see, but he is never, under any circumstance, able to put her away or to divorce her. Back to verse 16, it says, "And if a man entice a maid that is not betrothed and lie with her, he shall surely endow her to be his wife." Verse 17 in particular, "But if her father utterly refused to give her unto him. You know, he may say, yeah, you guys did wrong, and I'm absolutely against it, but otherwise you're a pretty good man, and I think you'll make a good husband of my wife, and you're not going to get away with this either. You're going to take her as your wife. You know, it's the old idea of getting the shotgun out. But he looks at the guy and he says, there is no way I'm going to have this guy as my son-in-law. And in that case, it says, if the father, whose ultimate decision is it? Whom a man's daughter marries? Right here. It's the father's. It's his decision. If a father utterly refused to give her unto him, he, the defiler, shall pay money according to the dowry of virgins. So either way, he's responsible for the dowry, the payment unto the father. And if the father so chooses, he must marry the girl. But if he chooses not, the father has ultimate authority to say, there's no way you're taking my daughter. Now, did you notice something that's conspicuously missing in this, in those two verses? There's no age requirement on it. The daughter could be, just to pick an age out of the blue, could be 53, could be 62, could be 75. And the father still has the right to say, there's no way you're marrying my daughter. Now, here's the main point. Outside Yahweh, fathers have ultimate authority over a defiled virgin daughter. If the father refuses to allow the marriage of his daughter to the man who defiled her, the daughter, regardless of her age, is to return to the authority of her father. Now, does that only apply to defiled daughters? All the more it would apply to those who are not, to keep them under the authority and the protection and the guidance of their God-given father authority. And thus, that phrase has to be understood as an idiom, as it would apply to the majority of those who are married early in life and therefore do not remain in the household, but certainly does not eliminate the exceptions of those who are married later in life. It cannot, in other words, it cannot be used to justify anyone harboring an unwed daughter of someone else without their approval. Age is simply not a factor. Now, with all of that, hopefully now both the title and the parable that I began this message with make sense. Ironically and sadly, what some men would never contemplate doing with another man's cows, they've somehow justified in their own minds doing with a man's most precious possessions, plowing with another man's heifer. Why? Why would they do so? Well, in the simplest of terms, because of misguided chivalry and misplaced empathy. Now, there's much more to this that we need to discuss. This is only the beginning. But hopefully it'll lay a good foundation of the rest of where we need to go. Numbers chapter 30 alone should lay a foundation that should hopefully open our eyes to this sin. And Lord willing, to the sin that so many pastors across this land have somehow justified in their minds in committing when they counsel with another man's wife and or daughter or underage son without that God-given authority, their God-given authority's head's permission or sanction. God help us. This is just but another consequence of our fathers and ourselves being unfamiliar with God's laws, having rebelled and left His laws behind us. And therefore, even with good intentions, nonetheless, the consequences are grievous when we find ourselves, whether it be in this area or in any areas as it pertains to God's laws, God's morality, and whether our intentions are good or not. the consequences are still ungodly, still wicked, and we need to deal with it and address it, repent of it, and confess it. God may forgive it when we confess our other sins. He will not forgive it once we've been faced with it, if we do not deal with it and repent of it as we should. All right, let's stand. We'll close this one in prayer and follow it up with whatever God grants us in the future for the rest of this series. Heavenly Father, we come before you. We thank you, Lord, once again for opening your word to us, allowing us to see things that we haven't possibly seen before. And do open our hearts. Open the hearts and minds, the eyes of our people, that they can see, that they can comprehend, and that they would deal once again with this, in this case, with this particular sin that is truly egregious and ungodly in one of the worst of ways. We ask that, Father, you'd help us to repent, and that this message would spread abroad to all who need to hear it, and that we'd be able to repent in this area to restore your will and your morality, and in this fashion, your kingdom as well, here on earth as it is in heaven. We thank you for these things. We pray for them, Father, in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.